Where did they come from?
Yeah. Where do we read about them in the Old Testament?
They existed in days of the Bible.
That's right.
That's my comment.
We know about them in the New Testament times. They did.
Well, I think, yeah, New Testament, but they must have come from the Old because they were there before Jesus.
They were there before Jesus. Yes. That's right.
Well, tradition seems to say that as they left Babylon, they were sort of champions of trying to hold up the law. They were sort of self-appointed. But their intention was good of trying to, as best as they could, to hold what they knew was the law.
Okay. Where in the Old Testament do we read about any of these three groups?
I don't remember them actually in the Old Testament.
It'd be hard to have Herodians before we had Herod, wouldn't it?
In Daniel,
if there's nothing really in Daniel. Part of the reason is that they didn't come about until the 2nd century B.C. But that's between the Testaments. Does anybody have an apocrypha? That's about the only place that we can read any contemporary history of the kind. But there is some there. Things had gotten pretty bad in Israel already by the time of Malachi. He says, look at your offerings here. Would you offer an offering like that to the governor? Well, you have you thrown in irons. So, from there it got worse. We go to the 2nd century B.C. The Greeks have overrun the entire empire, including Judea. And Alexander has died. His son has been murdered by some who wanted the power. And then his feeble-minded half-brother, Philip Arrhidaeus, he was murdered also, all within 15 years after the death of Alexander. And Ptolemy declares Egypt and Judea independent of the rest of the Greeks. And soon there's other Greeks that are governing Syria and Macedonia and Thrace. And during that time, there's Herodias II, who is high priest, and he's being taxed by the Egyptians, and he won't pay the tax. There's a lot of political going back and forth. One guy becomes prominent out of the Levitical priesthood, acting as a political fellow, really. And then we come to the successor of Onias II, who is Onias III, and of him we read in the books of Maccabees in the Apocrypha. But the Apocrypha was not a Hebrew original book. It was Greek original. So it's intended as history. And he seems to have had at least some things going for him as far as being a godly man is concerned. But there's another fellow who's been politically involved. His name is Jonathan, and he changes his name to Jason. I guess as well, because there was something honorable about Jonathan. And so he goes to the king of Syria, who has now taken over Judea. And he gives him a bribe to put Onias out of the priesthood and himself in. A priest of Jehovah. And then along comes another guy by the name of Menelaus, and he goes to the king of Syria, offers him a bigger bribe to put Jason out and himself in. But the people respect Onias, because these two guys are totally disrespectable. So he goes and has Onias murdered. This is the guy who is supposed to be the high priest of God. What would you do if you were there? Would you accept the appointment of a high priest, a murderer to be high priest, at the instigation of the Syrian king, a Gentile, a heathen? What would you do, Sister Thomason? Or... I'm sorry, I don't remember your name.
That's okay. I go by a lot of names.
You'll have to just be Sister Agnes then.
That's fine.
Yeah.
Well, if we were true to what was followed, I mean, the order of the priesthood and everything, we should not follow them.
Okay. Sister West?
I don't have an answer right now. Sorry.
Hey, Sister
Hubbard? I was thinking how, as you were telling this bit of history, sounds a little bit like papal history. Get rid of one another to go over. Yes, if we were conscientious and sincere toward God, I think we'd want to speak out against that system.
Yes, we would not want to accept it, would we? And so, but let's see, is it always that simple?
No.
Suppose you were wealthy, a merchant. You've got a lot of trade throughout the Grecian Empire here. If you refuse to accept an appointment by the king, regardless of what you think about him, you lose your job. You lose your fortune. You lose everything.
That's the test.
That's right. That is the test. It might have just a little bit less volume if somebody knows how to turn it down just a little.
You have to be like me, Shadrach, and Abednego.
Well, that wasn't going to happen. Okay. So, the problem is easy enough to see. You've got two groups starting right now. One of whom says, we have no choice. It's the law of the land. The Lord permitted the Syrian king to have governance over us, and he could have taken them out of the way. He could have poisoned them. He could have killed them overnight, but he didn't. He allowed the high priest to be appointed by him, because we no longer were good enough to have control.
How do we relate this to what Jesus said in Matthew 23, when he said, then spake Jesus to the multitude, and to the disciples, saying, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, all therefore, whatever they bid you observe, that observe and do.
Right. Okay, so Jesus is commenting on it. All right. Regardless of what you think of them, you do it. And of course, this is something the Sadducees would agree with. But now, the Pharisees, we've got a different attitude among the Pharisees. The Sadducees were not the majority. They were the wealthy part. And they had the stronger influence in the priesthood. The Pharisees refused to accept the appointment of a Gentile king. A heathen appointing the priest of Jehovah? No such thing. We refuse to accept it. They were the majority. And then, of course, there are others who like the power of government, or at least their position in the government, who frankly could care less which way things were going in the temple. The only thing that matters is power. We're doing the right thing, but what they do behind everyone's back is something different.
They don't practice the priest.
That's right.
Hypocrites.
Yeah. Well, Jim, I think the lesson in that is that we can follow our civil rulers as long as they don't interfere with our laws or our relationship with Heavenly Father. And the scribes of the Pharisees at that time were the rulers.
The Herodians were the rulers. Now, this deals with the temple. When he's speaking about what these bid you to do, you do. So don't do according to their words. Because the Herodians weren't even professing to be a righteous people. They could care less. So long as I have power. But the Pharisees on one side and the Sadducees on the other side were claiming to be the people of God who were doing God's will. But they go teach in the synagogue on Saturday and steal from the widows on Sunday. Oh no, we weren't stealing from the widows. We're performing a service for them. It's only fair that they should pay for it. Now then, it's sometimes easiest to see these things in others, which is undoubtedly why the Lord had these things recorded for us, so that they can be used as an object lesson to us, among ourselves, but most especially in our own hearts. Are we ever tempted along this line? Well, let's go on and see. Sister Patty, if you read Matthew 16:6, and Sister Kathleen, Mark 8:15, and Sister Webster, Luke 12:1, and Zadie, be ready to read Matthew 5:20. And let's see, Sister Carlson, be ready to read Luke 18:9-14. Okay, we're ready for Matthew 16:6.
Then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees.
Okay, we've got leaven of two groups here already. Which two?
Pharisees and Sadducees.
We go now to Mark 8:15.
And he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod.
We've got two more groups here. And which groups are these?
The Pharisees and Herod.
That's right. So Pharisees are in both lists. So we've got the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians. Three different kinds of leaven. Now, that's sort of a footnote. We might add, there was a fourth group that came out of the history of this time. Because after the king of Syria had done a good portion of his dirty work, this being Antiochus Epiphanes, so-called the illustrious, but he took on a title like some politicians do in our own day, pure propaganda. He heard that there was an insurrection in Jerusalem, and so he went down and conquered the city and reconsecrated the temple to Jupiter Olympus and put swine sacrifices in the temple to pollute it and forbid any Jew to go into the temple under penalty of death. And this was too much for a good portion of the people, who simply rebelled. At the head of the house was the group called the Hasmoneans, or they took on the name Maccabees. And although outmanned and outnumbered, and situation looking pretty hopeless, the people were so thoroughly on their side that the rebellion was at least partially successful, sometimes with a great deal of success. But there was a group who had not supported the rebellion, and that was a substantial segment of the priesthood. I think we can understand why. The high priest, having bribed his way into office and murdered the previous high priest, what was going to happen if the rebellion was successful? That's right. So he was out to protect himself, and that part of the priesthood that was out to protect themselves too did not support the rebellion. So when it was successful, they got to heave home. But the people who were put in were from the Hasmonean house. That was not part of the house of Zadok that goes all the way back to the time of King David. These were imposters. So one group said, since they have violated grossly the rules of God, and we no longer have a Levitical priesthood of the house of Zadok, we are leaving the evil, sinful Jewish community. And they marched out into the desert to a place called Qumran, from which we have the Dead Sea Scrolls. Seemingly, they had a hard and fast case here. Judea had sinned grossly beyond what anything the Lord should tolerate. And so we, the righteous ones, are going out, even if it means going out to live on the desert. We're going to be apart from the sinful Jewish community and wait for Jehovah to take his vengeance on all Israel, destroy them and exalt ourselves. But somehow, the Lord saw the matter differently. John the Baptist was not sent to humans. Jesus was not sent to humans. God simply ignored them. We see in them a lot of the same characteristics that we do in the Pharisees. And we'll go on now to see, what do we know about the leaven of these three groups? What would be the leaven of each of these three groups? Any thoughts?
Well, the Pharisees were more for the rituals and the formalities, the outward, which was not written in the Mosaic Law.
Okay. Perhaps we should go on to read the third of these scriptures, Luke 12, 1.
In the meantime, when they were gathered together, an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they strode one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy.
Here's our first identification. Mm-hmm. It's associated with hypocrisy. Now, there's a lot of different forms that hypocrisy can take. That's true. But here's our first step in the identification of it. What do we know of that would suggest more specifically what is the hypocrisy of the Pharisees?
I think what Jesus said, when they were seemed to be clean on the outside but not on the inside.
Good.
Pride.
Pride is definitely involved. After all, look at this group. We are the people who refuse to accept an appointment of a priest of God appointed by a heathen. We are the ones who are maintaining the purity of Israel. And we don't accept any of these Greek intrusions into our theology, which the Sadducees are doing. We're not accepting the idea that power is everything like the Herodians are doing. We are the honorable people. So let's read Luke 18, 9 through 14.
And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus, God, I thank thee that I'm not as the other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful unto me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalted himself shall be abased, and he that humbled himself shall be exalted.
What's the lesson for you and me?
Humility.
Yes. Are you and I ever jumping along the same line? This is giving us a thought that simply rejecting error doesn't make us acceptable to God. It's not based on what we reject, but what we accept. So, Is there any temptation that I might have to say, I thank thee, Lord, the palace not made to be like other brethren? That's the lesson for us. Oh, it's a lot easier to see it in the Pharisees, or in this denomination, or in that denomination, non-denominational group. But am I looking for it in my own heart? The real lesson is, let each esteem others better than himself. Because God has placed each of the members in the body as pleasing, not me, him. He knows what each of us can contribute, and there isn't anyone in the body of Christ that we can't learn from.
Brother Jim?
Yes?
You gave me a scripture which we haven't read yet, but
okay, good.
In Matthew 5:20, and it speaks about the righteousness of the Pharisees. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no way enter the kingdom of heaven. So they had a self-righteousness, and I think that's the point you're bringing up, that we can't do that with self-righteousness. But as you say, look at others highly esteemed more than we are. And of course, we rely upon the Lord.
Good. Is there anyone in here that I can't look at and see that sister or that brother has something to offer that I wish I could? I've got some real improving to do along that line. Not the same line for you as it is for you as it is for you. Each one of you has something to offer that I appreciate. Or I better appreciate it. Because what this is saying is, hey, unless I'm better than looking down on everybody else, thinking how holy I am, I will not be resurrected. I will not be in the kingdom of God. But just that directly. The Pharisees, of course, couldn't see it. The trouble is, if I have this kind of pride and hypocrisy in my heart, well, nobody else is worthy to correct me. If you're the good guys, you don't correct me. If you do try to correct me, that's because you're one of the bad guys. This is the problem of that kind of pride and hypocrisy. It doesn't allow for any way to be corrected. Jesus spends a whole chapter, or practically a whole chapter, the 23rd of Matthew, on the errors of the Pharisees. Far worse than he does to either the Herodians or the Sadducees. And yet, seemingly, the Pharisees have the right position.
How do we relate this scripture to what we're saying in 2 Corinthians 3:6.
2 Corinthians 3:6. Okay, go ahead.
Who hath also made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. The question I write is, isn't it true that the letter of the truth can kill just as much as the letter of the law?
It can. If I hold it over somebody's head, you see, you lost your temper over there and you sinned. You'll never get over that. You do as I say from here on in. Well, then I'm exhibiting a worse spirit than he. Sometimes someone who has committed a sin so gross and so obvious that there's nobody in the class that can miss it is better off than somebody else who's never committed obvious sin. Because I could stand back here and say, no, the brethren or anybody else would never really know what I've been doing over here on the side. And when I go to meetings, I can appear so pious and they never know about those things. Whereas, if it had come right out into the open, I would have seen there's no way I can deny it. The only thing I can do is change my ways. I'm dreadfully ashamed of what I've done. Okay, I've lost something because of it. I will try to pick up the pieces. And that's the lesson with the Pharisee, the Pharisee and the publican. Even the publican will enter in before the Pharisee. He's at least confessing his sin. He's not proud of what he's done, whereas the Pharisee is proud of what he's done. Thought he was going to take me off. I wonder what I said. Okay, further thoughts, Franklin?
Well, one other thought. I'm just wondering along the same line. In Matthew 5:22, where Jesus said, or including 21, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, whosoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother Raka shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. And in line with your expression about looking down on somebody, and obviously to say, well, that's, you're a fool. Well, I'm not a fool, you're a fool. And the Lord says anybody in that position is guilty for calling somebody a fool. What is the thought behind that?
The thought is I'd better turn 10 degrees north.
Well, of course, what the added factor is the original text does leave out without cause is not there.
That's right. That's false. That's serious. It wasn't in there.
So, seemingly, what the Lord is saying, that anger with your brother is not justified under any cause, because you put Jesus is saying. Is that right?
It's not right. God is the one who has the right to be angry. Now, that isn't to say that we shouldn't offer correction where someone is going astray. Because he may not even, in some cases, know that it's a wrong thing that he's doing. So, it's given in Ezekiel, the third chapter, that, yeah, you warn the fellow when he's going astray. Otherwise, you'll be accounted guilty too. Anything further?
I question that, okay. What you just said, but Ezekiel, it would seem that it would be kind of difficult in our time to go around somebody doing something and to think every time that you'd be obligated to indicate, well, you're wrong. Is that part of Ezekiel incumbent upon us from the standpoint that what are we going to do? So it says that the Lord has said, well, you're saying to your brother, let me pull the wood out of your eye?
Okay. So we've got to compromise here and find what's the reasonable balance. Now, if we find that a brother, at least when his wife isn't around, is being awfully chummy towards some of the sisters, well, I think yes. We should offer some counsel for that one. He can say, keep your nose out of my business. He hasn't listened. But there, we at least have, I guess in the words of Ezekiel, saved our own hide. But if we don't even tell a fellow, do you really think that that is the right way to do things? Would the Lord be pleased with that? Then we suffer the consequences as well as he himself. On the other hand, we should have a very good mirror in the law of Christ to see what we ourselves look like. Will we always know what is wrong that we are doing? Would someone like to read Psalms 19, 13? Yes, sometimes we will not see the things that we are doing wrong. We should continually pray that the Lord will reveal them to us, and if necessary, reveal them to others, so that we won't miss a Bible attempting to hide it, pretend that it isn't there.
I have a question. Paul warns against presumptuous sin, which I presume means being hardened in sin and supposing that the Lord is always going to forgive and forgive and forgive. If he repents, we're told, if he repents seven times, forgive him seven times. But if it is willful, hardened sin, which Paul gives it an example of in the 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, then he does suggest that strong measures be taken. So it's a very fine line between turning out a brother, let's say, or, but if there is no repentance, and this has been going on for a long time, then we are on very thin ice. We have to be careful. But I think Paul suggests that there are times when we no longer keep company with one who is called a brother.
Yeah.
Isn't that?
That's right.
That and true. We do have to use some discretion, not quickly judge, but as you say, try to help one, but if one is beyond help, it would seem to me there are times in order to preserve the respect for Christ and the love for Christ, there might be a time when we can't call a person a brother or sister if it's continued willfully. Don't you think so?
Yes. It can happen. And that's 1 Corinthians 5 that says how to deal with the problem. Aren't we glad we've got 2 Corinthians 2 to say how to get back out of it again?
Uh-huh. No problem. In Romans,
welcome to the party. You're in the right place.
In the first chapter, Paul lives.
Okay, we're getting a little bit off this subject, are we?
No.
Okay.
After Paul tells how bad the conditions were in the Church of Rome, at least to some of them, but then he proceeds to say, even after he said that the Lord has considered thee worthy of death. And then he goes on to say, therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art the judgest word, thou judgest another, thou doest the same thing. As bad as they were in Rome, and of course the whole litany of first chapter isn't exactly pleasant, but then he goes on to say, therefore, thou art inexcusable, isn't it enough that I've judged them? Why do you go on judging? Do you have a thought, Jim?
I think perhaps I can do more in discussing the Corinthians case, and then we can see if it does or doesn't fit the Roman description. Mm-hmm. We have the background in the Old Testament, not so much just Deuteronomy, the Leviticus, the 18th chapter, but especially in Leviticus, the 20th chapter, it describes the penalty of death for several different sins. One of them is adultery. One of them is homosexuality. One of them is sodomy. One is for marrying his father's wife. And what doesn't matter whether whether the fellow's mother died and his father remarried, and then the father died, still he is forbidden to take his father's wife. And so it's on that basis in 1 Corinthians 5, I think it's the 5th chapter, where it says, you've got a man who has done exactly that thing. He's not repentant. You put him out of the congregation. There's nothing else that you can do. You cannot approve something that is in direct violation of God's law, for which he even prescribes the death penalty. You don't kill him. You put him out. It's more civilized than killing, or whatever the word. But then, we come to 2 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter. And it's evident that they have done exactly as Paul prescribed. They have put them out. But we read here in the early part of the second chapter that, well, the fellow has repented. And yet still you are saying you are unclean. You're keeping away from him. No. Recognize that he has repented. And now, be ready to receive him back. Have mercy on the fellow, lest he swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. So this gives us our prescription as to what to do. It's not sufficient just to say, oh, I'm not going to punish any sin to do that. But after the fellow is repented, it's not sufficient to say, okay, I've taken care of the matter, that's that. Now you receive him back after he's back on the straight and narrow again.
Wouldn't the thought be then that putting out might jar him enough to bring him to his senses, and he would repent, because if he loved the Lord, he would want to be back with the brethren. But that very thing to do stirs him to repentance and to mend his ways.
Now, in this age of pride, during the harvest, things get ripe, the more frequent response would probably be, well, I'm going to take me and my followers with us and establish a group as we see fit. But that's not the spirit of Christ. So it would be better to lose that fellowship than to approve that which God has condemned. I'm not saying that small mistakes should be put on the same par as something for which God has prescribed the penalty of death.
Yes, we know there are some gross sins against the Lord.
Right.
And isn't that what it means, crucifying the Lord afresh, if we claim to be Christians, and yet we
turn boldly away?
Yeah.
Yes, Sister Donaldson.
And what about Eli and his sons that served in tabernacles?
Eli was an honorable man, except he did not bring up his sons righteously. Samuel was an honorable man, but he didn't bring up his sons righteously either. So they polluted Israel. So what happened to Eli's sons?
They were killed.
That's right. They were slain.
And so was Eli afterwards.
Eli wasn't actually slain, but when he heard that the sons had been killed, it saddened his heart. When he heard that the ark of God had fallen into the hands of the enemy, he had no strength within him. He keeled over backwards, hit his head, and killed him. So,
but then if we go back to that case just for a second, and the one who has been put out is unrepentant, then the Lord doesn't expect us to.
That's right.
We cannot, in other words, if the Lord can't forgive him, and then we shouldn't just forgive and take him back if it's a gross.
That's right.
Sin.
If it's gross.
Mm-hmm.
That's right. Now, before any of us were baptized, we first had to confess that we see that we are sinners. We had to repent of sin, and we have to accept that Christ alone is our redemption, satisfaction for sins, and that we have entered the consecrated way. Then, and then alone were we immersed. Now, there can come in a new leaven that says, I recognize that I was a sinner, but not anymore. I'm above everything now. For which we should get to 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8. And let's see, David, would you like to read that for us? 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8. Now.
Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ our Passover has also been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth.
Okay, that's good. Now, what are the differences in leaven conditions here? we've got three conditions, one of which is unleavened. What are the other two?
Leaven.
Yes, there's 11 conditions spoken of at the beginning, and then there's a second leaven condition.
A little leaven.
A little leaven,
and
a whole lump.
And a new leaven.
Yes, an old leaven and a new leaven, and they're not the same, are they? We've got the old Adamic leaven that we start out with. And then we say to ourselves, okay, I'm putting away the old ways. But now something has begun to bother me after these few years. Why don't the other sisters in the class respect me for what I've grown to be now? All I get is disrespect, it seems to me. They ought to appreciate me more. Or, I've been with this class for 10 years. Why don't they elect me a deacon? Well, 15 years. Why don't they elect me an elder? I'm just not appreciated here. Well, wait a minute. What's the problem?
Too much sale.
Yeah. You get the feeling of, they don't appreciate me. What's wrong with them? So, here's the problem. We get this new leaven coming in of malice and wickedness. Obviously, they would appreciate me if they were God's people. So I'm going to get back at them. I'm going to put them in their places and expose them to what they really are. This kind of malice and wickedness so easily creeps in. Sister so-and-so thinks she can rule this class when I want to rule want my way. I mean, when I want the Lord's way. It's so easy to let these things deceive our own selves. But what can we do to purge out leaven from literal bread? You've got a bunch of dough here that you put together. You've got some leaven that you just put into it. What can you do to get that leaven out?
Bake it. Well, I just said you bake it, but that I don't see how you can get it out of real bread.
That really is the best that you can do if you're trying to get something that's where the leaven doesn't keep expanding and expanding and expanding. Is yeah, heat it up as fast as possible, as hot as possible, and kill it as fast as you can. And how about then in our own hearts? We should then welcome the fiery trials and turn up the heat if the Lord wants to. Let Him do it. To burn it out of our characters as fast as possible before it had a chance to multiply and expand. Permeate our whole characters until we're good for nothing to nobody.
Mm-hmm. And I would suggest, too, that instead of resenting a little criticism or help, we should thank someone for it if they point out something to us that could be improved.
Excellent. Part of our report card is how we respond to criticism. Is the first thought of, he started to criticize me for something that I may be partly guilty of. Hey, but this thing is wrong. Hey, I want to correct this thing for you. I want you to know that this is not true. No. It's better that we should sit, listen quietly to the whole thing, sift it over in our minds. Hey, these things are valid. This one is not because of this and because of that. But these are. These are the things then that I need to correct. Then we get the benefit from it. Now, is it sufficient just to get rid of the leaven in our characters? It's a good thing to do. Is it sufficient? And maybe because time is winding down, I'll ask that Matthew 12, 38 to 45 be read. And let's see, who haven't I hit on yet?
Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights
in the belly of the whale, so will the Son of Man be, 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will arise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The Queen of the Dormy Born?
Sure.
To 48? 44. The Queen of the South will arise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he passes through waterless places, seeking rest, but he finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and brings with him 7 other spirits, more evil than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. So shall it be also with this evil generation. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside, asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him.
That's enough.
Oh, did he say enough? Oh, I didn't hear you. Sorry.
The lesson for us here is it's not sufficient simply to get out the evil spirit, the evil in our character, and sweep the place clean. No, we need to replace the evil character with good character. So now there's no room for the evil to return back to us again. And with that, I've got the high sign, and it's time for me to get out of here.
Thank you.
I've enjoyed
it. Thank you.